All of our doings without charity are nothing worth. May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Any of you long-suffering auditors of my sermons in the last 5 months will know that Christianity and conflict are no strangers. I've lightheartedly preached on whether Christ wants us to be soldiers or students. We've joked about past prelates who parried and provoked, not only in rhetoric, but with clubs and axes. And although I normally believe that brevity is next to godliness, today we're going to be changing tack a little bit. The recent events in Ukraine have caused me to consider what our Christian tradition, and specifically the Christianity as expressed in Anglicanism and in the Book of Common Prayer, what do these traditions offer us in response to violence, war, and strife? Moving beyond the Psalms in the prayer book, which are pretty familiar with the rough and tumble and sorrow and strife of human conflict, what does our tradition say about these issues? Considering that the Book of Common Prayer was the product of a state-sponsored religion at a time when Europe had not known peace since the fall of the Roman Empire, it's actually quite diffident on the subject of righteous conflict. When assessing the problems of the human condition, the BCB is confident. It has no issue with spelling out or apportioning blame for sin. So let's have a look at the language it uses around war. It occurs in two places specifically. The first is this, the Book of Common Prayer's collect in time of war or tumults. And you can find it in the further prayers, which are after the offices of Matin, Evensong, and the Litany. It says this, Almighty God, King of kings and governor of all things, whose power no creature is able to resist, to whom it belongeth justly to punish sinners and to be merciful to them that truly repent. Save and deliver us, we humbly beseech thee, from the hands of our enemies. Abate their pride, assuage their malice, and confound their devices, that we, being armed with thy defence, may be preserved evermore from all perils. This collect does not roundly condemn the enemy to death as adversaries of God's chosen people, or of the true church, or of the true king. It doesn't even ask for victory over them. Instead, it says this, Save and deliver us, we humbly beseech thee, from the hands of our enemies. And this is where it gets more interesting. Abate their pride, assuage their malice, and confound their devices. In this, the prayer book seeks deliverance from war, not deliverance through war. It acknowledges that pride is the root of evil, war, and strife. It asks that malice may be assuaged, and not the lives of the enemy taken, and that their devices might be confounded. There is a tone of humble restraint rather than a vitriolic declamation. It seeks retreat and withdrawal of foes rather than their death and destruction. The only other significant engagement with conflict is found in the prayers to be said at sea, at the back of the prayer book. The prayer to be said before a fight against an enemy here follows. O most powerful and glorious Lord God, Lord of hosts, that rulest and commandest all things, thou sittest on the throne and judgest right, and therefore we make our address to thy divine majesty in this our necessity, that thou wouldst take the cause into thine own hand and judge between us and our enemies. Stir up thy strength, O Lord, and come and help us, for thou givest not always the battle to the strong, but can save by many or by few, and so not let our sins cry against us for vengeance, but hear us, poor, humble servants, begging mercy and imploring thy help to be a defence for us against the face of our enemy. Here, I think in great humility, God is asked to be the judge between us and our enemy. It's true that God is asked to stir up his strength, but it continues, For thou givest not the battle to the strong. This comes from the story of Gideon, the judge of Israel, who amassed an army to defeat the Philistines. And when he did, God made the army smaller and smaller, so that he could show it was God's strength and favor, and not man's, that won the battle. And along with this story of Gideon, are dozens of stories when God's chosen people were defeated because they did not fear God or walk righteously. This prayer frankly acknowledges that human power is limited. And it's better to supplicate to God in humility than it is to grow proud and strong. Again, it ends with a cry, not for conquest, but for defense. And swiftly following in that section are the prayers with special respect to the enemy, as it's called, with a similar tone. They ask for defense and for deliverance, for God to be a strong tower, but that we may not sink under the weight of our sins. In my reading, the prayer book sees war as wholly undesirable, but it seeks cessation in humility, acknowledging our sinful nature and looking to God to defend us. These are all the direct references to conflict in the prayer book, which it makes uniquely rather than in the Psalms and lessons which can be shared with all Christian traditions. However, we also find a broader Christian response in the litany, which says that it may please, or asks God that it may please him, to strengthen such as do stand, to comfort and help the weak-hearted, to raise up them that fall, to beat down Satan under our feet, to help and comfort those in danger, to preserve all that travel by land, all women in childbearing, all sick persons, refugees of war, prisoners and captives, the fatherless, widows, desolate and oppressed. And then it asks to forgive our enemies, our persecutors and slanderers, and to turn their hearts. In this litany, we have a set of Christian priorities. First, we are asked for courage for those who protect the weak, when we say strengthen those who stand, and we pray for those engaged in active conflict. We're then asked to pray for all those in danger who travel, for women in labour, for captives, for victims of war. And then, as Christ commanded us, perhaps more challengingly, we pray for those who perpetrate violence, that their hearts may be turned. What is striking is the tone of these prayers. There's no self-righteous self-regard that we might expect. There isn't a naive or partisan invocation of God who's clearly on our side and not on theirs. Our collection epistle today, finally, also give us a universal Christian response and character trait, that of charity. All our doings must be governed by charity, that is love. What then is the Christian response to violence and war, to the situation our brothers and sisters find themselves in, and how do we respond? Firstly, we must pray for them, to acknowledge the most powerful and glorious Lord, the Lord of hosts, that rulest and commandest all things and sits in the throne judging right. Our prayers are that we and others may act with courage and with faith, and not succumb to hubris or self-righteousness, not to act with malice or hatred in war, but with love. So may those who fight to defend others do so not out of malice, but out of charity for those in need, out of love for those who are weak and oppressed. May we who pray do so with humility, and may we all act with compassion to the widow, the orphan, those who flee, those who mourn, the captives, and those who suffer. And may God have mercy on us all. Amen.